Here in Ezra 6, we've got the record of the decree of Cyrus going out. And the Jews beginning to rebuild the temple. Well, it all sounds pretty cool. But, of course, Haggai has made it clear that, well, you actually returned, not motivated really by building God's house, but because you wanted to carve out a bit of land for yourself and have your little kingdom with your sealed houses whilst the house of God lies waste. That was the problem. And yet there was a huge amount of Bible prophecy talking about how the Jews could return from captivity and restore the kingdom of God in Israel, have some sort of messianic ruler, and the kingdom of God in some form could have been re-established at that time in Israel. But this didn't happen, because, for one thing, only a very few of them did return. There were probably a million Jews in Babylonia and Persia at the time of the decree of Cyrus, but only a small fraction of them returned. The majority preferred the soft life, and the Persian records show that a number of Jews did go, but then returned, so that effectively all they did was to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and then they returned to the soft life, where, as the book of Esther shows, they had really assimilated and were popular, wealthy, etc. Well, here in verse 3 then, Cyrus makes the decree, concerning God's house at Jerusalem, let the house be built, the place where they offer sacrifices, let its foundations be strongly laid, its height 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. Well, it was amazing, really, that Cyrus gave them all the resources they needed to return to the land. He gave them whatever they needed so that they could get on and fulfill God's prophecies. But they didn't really make use of that potential, just like so many don't today, because this same call to come out of Babylon is, of course, repeated to us. It's reapplied. It's rescheduled and reapplied to us today. Come out from among them and be separate and be my people. And of course, the idea is that likewise God will provide us with all the resources we need to do his work. Well, I just want to look at the details here, because he says its height can be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. Now, this doesn't give the length, so that was perhaps over to them. But Ezekiel's temple, as described in Ezekiel 40-48, was to be 500 cubits by 500. And I take the passage in Ezekiel 40-48 to be God's commandments to the exiles. This was the system that they could have built, and God would have dwelt amongst them. And his Shekinah glory would have come there and dwelt there, and it would have been known, as Ezekiel 48 concludes, as Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh is there. But the Shekinah glory did not return, and I think that's why when it's finally built, some people weep and some people rejoice. Some rejoice that, oh yeah, we got a temple again, we got our religion going again. But the more spiritually perceptive, I think, realized that we haven't done according to the commandments in Ezekiel 40-48, which are called in Ezekiel 43, the law of the house. So that section, I suggest, is commandment rather than prophetic prediction. And it was disobeyed. Well, what were they to do? In Ezra 5:15, it says that they were to build this temple in its place, as if restoring what once was. Well, looking carefully at Ezekiel 40-48, I'm not sure the idea was that this was to be built exactly where the previous temple had been, but that's a debatable point, maybe. Point is, Cyrus said, yeah, you can build one 60 high and 60 wide. As I say, curiously enough, it doesn't say how long. That was up to them. But that was different to the 500 by 500 cubits that Ezekiel's temple was to be. So they had two choices. They could say to Cyrus, well, thank you very much, sir, but actually, look, we've got these blueprints here from our God, and it's got to be bigger than that. And I think that was the way they should have gone. Or they could have done what I suppose they did and said, okay, so we'll go with this. All right, God said this, but Cyrus said we can do something a bit smaller. Well, all right, let's just go with what the guy says we can do. But then we note that God worked with them. God worked with them to do this. So it could be that in his zeal to work with people, to accommodate himself to human weakness, okay, he'd given them the blueprints 500 by 500, but he saw that they just were not going to get there. That, for one thing, so few of them had returned from Persia and Babylon, and therefore he just didn't know, didn't know what to do. I mean, to say, yeah, okay, fine, so I gave you the bar, you didn't jump it, so no deal, no highway. Or to say, well, okay, this is not ideal. I can see there's so few of you and you're so weak spiritually and otherwise. You can only cope with building something smaller. Okay, right, I'll arrange that. I'll make Cyrus give you a size for it, which is rather unusual. Why would Cyrus have given them a specific size? I think that God was working through this. He was saying, look, I so want to almost force through my purpose with you, my saving purpose, that, okay, this is not according to what I commanded, but, right, I will use what I have. And that is, I think, what he does. He has a plan A, but then he comes down to plan B, plan C. And if ever I was to think of my autobiography, I think I'd call it plan D. D for Duncan. That is really quite often how he has to work, or that God didn't know what to do. Of course he did. I'm talking in human terms, but God does invite us to understand him as being apparently constrained by the human material that he has to work with. So that's why I use those terms. Well, they came, and verse 21, all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the nations of the land to seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, eight of these sacrifices. Well, they were separated or purged, but then in a few years we read that by Ezra 9 they're in need of purging again, and then by Ezra 10 again, and again they have to separate from the peoples of the land, and then by the time of Nehemiah 9 they've got to be purged again, and then Nehemiah 13 again. So clearly enough, these people were weak. It's a bit like the high places being removed. You read of this at least five times in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, of Judah, that there were these reforms. Judah was reformed. They did away with all the idols. And then, a few years later, they've got to get rid of the idols again. This was a perennial problem, as it is really for us. You can repent, you can rethink, but then the flesh always wants to come back. And so often, repentance can simply be on a surface level. It can be on the cusp of emotion, on the cusp of a momentary feeling that I must do this, and that feeling may last more than a moment, may last a certain period. But we are to live in newness of life, continually renewed, and not simply on a surface level, repenting and, as it were, cutting down your idols, separating yourself from sin, and then slipping back to it. This is the sad history of Israel. God was not indifferent to them, though. He all the time wants to work with them, and he worked in various ways. See verse 22, Yahweh made them joyful. His hand was right upon their hearts to give them the sense of joy. And likewise, he turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them to strengthen their hands in the work of God's house. Well, as I began by saying, the dimensions of the temple that Cyrus wanted them to build were not according to God's standards in Ezekiel 40 to 48. But all the same, God strengthened their hands to do this. He worked on the heart of the kings. He worked on the hearts of his people so that they could do this. And you marvel, this is awesome really, that God will accommodate himself to, okay, you don't want to go plan A. You're not strong enough even to do plan B. All right, let's try plan C and let's even try plan D. So do not think that God is silent, that God is distant and indifferent. He is not at all. He is, and again, I use the word in a strange context, he is, quote, desperate to somehow by all means save some. And this does involve him, I wouldn't say compromising, I would use the word accommodating. Accommodating himself to human weakness and to the material that you have in your hands to work with. But the point is, we are eager and willing, or we should be. And this same God is eager and willing. If you show yourself eager and willing, show yourself, but if you are eager and willing to work with him, he's eager and willing to work with you. And so opens up a life that is so radically different to the life of mere religion. When you are not eager and willing to give your whole heart and soul to his work, you're, you know, trotting along the church and trooping along to various social church activities and so forth. And it's part of your life. It's not your whole heart, soul, and mind. But he is eager, and your eagerness will be a delight to him, and he will work with it.